I'm just thankful for the privilege to worship with you this morning, and this song that I want to sing is a song that was written by Hovey Lister, and he had been to a revival, and he was going his way home, and he came up with this song about how he was bound for the kingdom. And so am I. And you're so fortunate if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, you're going to have an opportunity, I'll bet, before this day's over, that you can make a decision for him. And then you can sing with me this song. Well, you may ask me where I'm headed. You may ask me where I'm bound. I'm going to a country across the sea, and there I know I'll have a mansion, and I know I'll have a crown. Yes, I'm bound for the kingdom of the free. Yes, I'm bound for the kingdom of the blessed and the free, and my Jesus soon is coming after me. And there is nothing to compare with the glory over there. Yes, I'm bound for the kingdom of the free. Well, I'm going to a country where they say we'll never die. Endless joy and glory there for me. And I know I'll live forever in that city in the sky. Yes, I'm bound for the kingdom of the free. Yes, I'm bound for the kingdom of the blessed and the free. My Jesus soon is coming after me, and there is nothing to compare with the glory over there. Yes, I'm bound for the kingdom of the free. Kingdom of the blessed and the free, and my Jesus soon he's coming after me, and there is nothing to compare with the glory over there. Yes, I'm bound for the kingdom of the free. No, there is nothing there with the glory over there. Yes, I'm bound for the kingdom of the free.
Now in Matthew chapter 21 is where we're going to go today. I don't always preach a Palm Sunday message on Palm Sunday, but I got the itch to do it today. So that's what we're going to do here. We're going to consider the passage. Now this grand story that we're about to read also appears in Mark 11, Luke 19, and John 12. It's in all four Gospels, and quite consequently, we understand that the Lord puts a great premium and emphasis on this wonderful story. We're going to examine a little bit of it doctrinally, and then we're going to draw some practical applications from it. I think, and I pray that they will be a blessing to you. Beginning in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 21, "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage under the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples." The Lord's in the habit of sending two people in a lot of different places. And if you survey the Word of God, you'll find a lot of evidence of that. "Saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. All of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, the king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and the colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. And he brought the ass and the colt and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Father, I trust you by your grace, by your mercy, by your providential care for every human soul on this planet, that you would bless the passage that we have read in our hearts and ears. Lord, give us ears to hear. Give us hearts and minds to understand. Give us an appetite for thus saith the Lord. And peradventure there are those here today that have never reached out in simple childlike faith and trusted the Lord Jesus for salvation. May this be a grand day, a day of salvation. We'd long to see people saved, Lord, and we'll thank you for it. In the name of our blessed Savior, we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, this passage, known as Palm Sunday, and of course it took place on the Sunday before the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus, this is another sermon, and I'm not going to linger here, but Jesus wasn't crucified on Friday. A lot of people, that's religious tradition, you see. Now, the Bible's very clear that Jesus was 3 days and three nights in the grave, or his body was. How do you get 3 days and three nights between Friday and Sunday? That's not good math, is it? That's not good math. No, I can show you from the scripture on another occasion that Jesus was crucified on Wednesday. And you see, a Jewish day goes from 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. Our day goes 12 to 12. But in the Jewish economy, it goes 6 to 6. Jesus was crucified on Wednesday afternoon. They rushed to put him in the grave just prior to 6 p.m., so he was there Wednesday night, Thursday night, and Friday night. He was there Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, and he came out of the tomb Saturday evening, and then he led the captivity captive, and on the first day of the week, Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene met him in the garden. Now, if you very carefully examine all of the New Testament passages, you'll come up with that very thing. And the only reason I mention it is this. I find it absolutely incredible and amazing that the populace on Sunday is saying, Hosanna to the King. They're praising the Lord. He is encountered by a triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And on Wednesday, they murder him. Isn't that a wild thing when you stop and think about it? Boy, the news media can turn on a dime, can't they? And that's just evidence of that, just like that. Of course, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the real heavyweights of religiosity of Jesus' day weren't necessarily part of this crowd that was saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. They were always his adversary. They were always his enemy, no question about it. But the passage itself is a marvelous picture of the second advent of Jesus Christ. Now, it also has some peculiarities that set it apart from the second advent, but there are some similarities. First of all, let's consider the similarities. The Bible teaches that one day the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return with a heavenly army, and he will establish his kingdom on this earth. And it will be a kingdom so powerful that every other kingdom on this planet will be utterly subservient to his kingdom. Because the Bible says he will rule with a rod of iron. The capital for his earthly kingdom will be Jerusalem. It won't be Moscow. It won't be Washington, D.C. It won't be London. It won't be Beijing. It will be Jerusalem. All right, now that having been said, the kingdom will be established. And what is taking place in our passage here is just a tiny little microscopic prototype of something that is yet to come. But when we get over in Revelation chapter 19 and study that advent, that second coming of the Lord, we realize that there are some very distinctive differences. In that advent, he will come in all of his glory. When he entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he did so in his absolute humility. And we're about to see that demonstrated for us. For example, at the advent, he's going to come in a fire-breathing white stallion. Man, it's going to be quite a deal when you really examine that. And there's heavenly host will come behind him that's going to be an army of such scope and breadth that the world will shudder and shake, and in the words of Zechariah, tremble, tremble at its coming. However, here it's a relatively small event, and Jesus isn't riding a horse. He's riding the foal of an ass. Now, some people try to, you know, make this sound nice or something, and they say he's riding a mule. No, he's not riding a mule. A mule is a hybrid. Anybody knows that? A mule is a cross between an ass or a donkey and a horse. He's riding nothing but a lowly donkey, if you please. And he's riding the foal of one, unbroken, never been ridden, Mark tells us, you see, as we rehearse the story in the book of Mark. But why is this taking place, and why is this animal the particular object of our concern? Well, I'm glad you ask. Let's go over to the book of Job. The book of Job in chapter 11. Job chapter 11. Job chapter 11 and verse 12. The Bible utilizes a lot of things in this world to picture spiritual principles. For example, animals are often utilized. Two animals in your Bible are pictures of great strength. One is a lion, the other is a horse. They're both demonstrators of great strength. Trees represent a lot of different kinds of people. The green bay tree is a picture of the wicked. The palm tree is a demonstration of the righteousness. The fig tree is a picture of Israel. And so it is when we read over here in Job in chapter 11 and verse 12, for vain man would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt. You know what this wild ass is a picture of in your Bible? It's a picture of an unsaved human being. Just wilder than all get out. Not broken, not tame, not trained, just wild, man. Crazy, maniac type wild sometimes. Now, the reason we know that for sure is found over in the book of Exodus in chapter 13. Go with me to Exodus chapter 13. You know, a little Bible study never hurts anyone, amen? Amen. Oh, that Congress would engage in some. Now, in Exodus in chapter 13 and verse 13, now this cannot be coincidental. Now, I know I'm a numbers nut, and I'm a, you know, I know that. But numbers in your Bible all have significance. 13 is the number of your curse. In the 13th chapter and the 13th verse, just coincidentally, we read, and every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck. And all the firstborn of man among the children shalt thou redeem. Now, God didn't say that you need to redeem the firstling of a horse, the firstling of an elephant, the firstling of anything else. But he said this one particular animal, the firstling of an ass, needs to be redeemed. Why is that? Because it's that animal that pictures the lost, unregenerate, unconverted human being. And consequently, it has to be redeemed. When you redeem something, you buy it back. You buy it back. And so this animal is in great necessity of being redeemed, but it can't be redeemed with money. It cannot be redeemed with gold and silver. It cannot be redeemed by someone's good works. It cannot be redeemed by church or religion. It can only be redeemed by one thing. And the redemption, the price of the redemption, is found in the Lamb. The idea of the thing is the Lamb must die so that the foal of the firstling of the ass may live. Do you suppose that's a coincidence? Do you suppose that this is just part of God's plan that he put in motion way back before eternity began as we know it? Redemption. So, here's the picture. Unsaved people, people without Christ, people without a hope of eternity, people without assurance of the forgiveness of their sins must be redeemed, and there's only one thing that can redeem them, and that's a lamb. So consequently, it's no coincidence that John the Baptist pointed to the Lord Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." It's beyond coincidence that the book of Revelation 27 times refers to Jesus Christ as the Lamb. The Lamb, you see. So, that's the first picture that's being presented here. All right, so if the firstling of the ass is not redeemed, then what is the alternative? Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21. And verse 22. In type now. Now the Lord has gone from the type to a more vivid picture. Deuteronomy 21 and verse 22. And if a man hath committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is a curse to God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Now, let me see, wasn't Jesus Christ hanged on a tree? And wasn't his body removed before the day was concluded? He who knew no sin became sin for us. He took our curse. The curse is be hanged on a tree. You know what the result of hanging on a tree is? It's a broken neck. It's death. Jesus died for me. All of that is being presented in this picture of Palm Sunday. But now let's go back to our text, because there's a lot of other things to be observed here. Matthew chapter 21, one more time. Now, what I find here in verse 2, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied. It's tied up. You know, that's another picture of the unsaved, lost, unregenerate individual. They're tied up. They may not realize they're tied up, but they are tied up. They're tied up. All right, now, being tied up, and what does that really demonstrate to us? They're tied up to sin. Look in Romans chapter 6 with me. I know we're running a lot of scripture, but it's good for you. You know, arthritic fingers need to be moved. All right, now, in Romans chapter 6, Paul doctrinally elaborates on this principle. The unsaved individual is tied to something. They have no awareness of it necessarily, but they are. They're tied up. They have not enjoyed the freedom that comes in Christ. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Amen. There is great liberty. Now, in Romans chapter 6 in verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants are ye to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin. Notice, ye were, past tense. But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members, servants, to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants, to righteousness, unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. All right, you're tied to one thing or the other. You're tied to sin or tied to freedom. I don't know about you, but I prefer freedom. I prefer freedom. Thank you very much, Lord, for freedom. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Not set you free. Make you free is what the book says. And little by little, line upon line, precept upon precept, the more the truth of the Word of God is assimilated into our minds and hearts, the freer we become. We are indeed a free people. I think it was Horace Greeley, I don't know who it was, somebody famous back there said, it's impossible to enslave a Bible-reading people. And I believe that. I believe that. If America would return to reading the Bible, a whole lot of problems get straightened out real quick. You know, that's all it would take. Just folks reading the Word of God. So the colt is tied. All right, now go with me to Mark chapter 11. Let's get Mark's, just a glance at Mark's version of the story. Someone may ask, well, is this story's in all four Gospels? Yeah, it's in all four Gospels. And yet everyone presents a little different picture, a little different slant, or different details. Someone's going to say, well, why don't we get all the details just in one story? Because then you wouldn't read the other three Gospels. Amen? Yeah, you know, the Lord's pretty smart about how he orchestrated this book, isn't he? You think the Lord knows what he's doing? You know? All right, so we get something here in Mark. We'll pick it up in Mark 11 and verse 5. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, what do ye, loosing the colt? All right, now, here come these two dudes that Jesus sent over there to this little village, you know, and he said, here's what you're going to find. You're going to find this colt and its mother tied up there, and you just loose them and bring them back to me. And if someone objects, there are always the objectors. Are there not? Do you think the Lord knew that ahead of time? Do you think the Lord is introducing into this whole scenario just a little bit of Bible prophecy? The objectors are always there. Anytime you are simply trying to loose someone that's tied to the hitching rail of sin, there's someone around that will object. And sometimes the objections are very subtle. And sometimes they're very sophisticated in their sounding, you know. Well, he's a religious individual. Well, that fella, his great-granddaddy was a Baptist preacher. And? You know, you've heard people say, well, my whole family, we grew up in church. I see. So that means if you were born in a garage, that makes you a car. You know, salvation is an individual thing. Christianity is an individual relationship with Jesus Christ, and no one can make that decision for you except you. Amen. Except you. God won't even force it on you. God respects the human will that He put in you. Amen? He desires for everyone to get saved. He's not willing that any should be lost. But he doesn't put a gun to anybody's head and say, here, you got to trust Christ. You know? Now, some of us are more boneheaded than others. Some of us took longer. Some of us had to be exposed to more preaching. You know? You too, I'm Bob. Are you Polish?
Not that I know of.
I was going to say, if you're not, I can make you an honorary member of, you know. Yeah, yeah. Some of us, it took a while, but it was through the power and the influence and the persuasion of the Holy Spirit that brought us to a place of conviction. There's a huge difference there, see? And so there's always the objectors. There's always those around. And, you know, thank God that He can give us wisdom in knowing how to deal with them. Well, look with me. And as a matter of fact, let's just take a quick side trip over to 2 Timothy, because this is a verse that we just studied last Thursday night in our study of the five T's. 2 Timothy and chapter 2. Just last Thursday night, we rehearsed these two verses. So I thought, it just would serve us well to circle the wagon and take one more look at these. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. You know, some people get so adamant against the gospel, they have no idea they're opposing themselves. Amen. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. We got enough cowboys in this church that if I talk about a round pen, a lot of you are going to know what I'm talking about. And a lot of you, probably more than I have, but I've had my fair share of starting colts in a round pen. And you know the drill. You get that colt in the round pen, you begin to approach him, and what's he going to do? He's going to run away. But he's in a round pen. He can't go very far. All he can do is go in circles. Amen? As all into it, just goes in circles. So you back away and you let him run. Pretty soon he stops. He looks at you. You take a couple steps toward him. I'm going through this for the benefit of the city folks now, okay? Yeah. Some of you know, you could describe it better than I can. And you take a couple steps and, well, off he goes again. You back away and just let him run. You go through this. And pretty soon, maybe it's not two steps, it's four or five steps. And then he looks, he gets nervous, off he goes again, you know. I've started Mustangs this way. And after he runs and he runs and he runs and he runs, and he's going, he may just let you approach him. And very carefully and very slowly, very tenderly, you just reach out and let him sniff your hand a little bit. That's all. Just sniff your hand a little bit. And he stands there and he's a little nervous and he's trying to make up his mind. Do I go? But I'm tired. You know what he's been doing? He's been opposing himself. You haven't been hurting him. And slowly you're hoping that he figures that out. He's opposing himself. And so you get to where maybe you can scratch his ear a little bit, pet him on the neck a little bit, and slowly, 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 the process continues until it finally dawns on him, if I just stand here, I can rest, and this guy isn't going to hurt me.
Scratch my ear.
Yeah, it's not too bad after all. And so slowly, it dawns on him through a process sometimes of many days in the round pen that it doesn't pay to oppose yourself. Go with the leader. You know, we find ourselves caught in that trap all too often of opposing ourselves. When the Lord says, just stand still, stupid. I'll scratch your ears. You know, just stand still. Opposing ourselves. The opposition is always there, but some of the greatest opposition does not come from without, but it comes from within. From within. Well, that's not all. And let's go back to Mark. Mark has some contributions to make on the subject. Mark in chapter 11, again, in verse 3. And if any man say unto you, why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him. Now there's something. The Lord hath need of him. You know, when the Lord saved you, he didn't save you just to lie around like a bump on the road. He saved you because he has a purpose and a plan. The Lord reaches down in all of his magnificent mercy and whispers in every one of our ears, I need you. You say, well, what kind of God is that? The God of the creator of the universe that needs us. That's not a demonstration of weakness on his part. That's in all of heavenly clarity a picture of God's mercy. God's mercy when he says, I need you. I'm reminded of a fellow over there in Acts chapter 9. And he was a rascal. He was a rogue and he was a renegade. He was occupying himself with the business that he later confesses was his greatest sin of persecuting the church. His name was Saul of Tarsus. And old Saul was on the road to Damascus one day. Isn't it funny how some of these names keep popping up in everyday news? Like Damascus. That's another sermon. My. I just finished a newspaper column along those lines. It's fresh in my brain. And so Paul, he's on his way to Damascus to mess with some more Christians. And the Lord says, you know what? I think I'm going to mess with him. When the Lord decides to mess with you, watch out. So he said, I'm going to mess with him a little bit. So he just flat knocks him flat to the ground, blinds him for a while, and has a little word with him. He says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Is that you, Lord? Mm-hmm. That be me. Now, God didn't make Saul do anything, but he sure got a little persuasive. The Lord can do that. And when he spoke a little later to that fellow whose house he was sending him to, a fellow by the name of Ananias, he said, I have need of him. I'm going to use that fellow. What are you going to use him for, Lord? I'm going to use him to be a witness and a testimony before kings and Gentiles and princes. I'm going to use that fella in an unprecedented kind of way. I have need of him. Well, I'm no Apostle Paul. I'm sure God has no plans like that for me. Your witness to just one person may make all the difference in the world. All the difference in the world. The Lord says, in his benevolence, in his grace, he says, I have need of you. Wow. Sign me up. Sign me up. Well, in Mark 11 and verse 4, and they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met. Now, I'm just crazy enough to believe, and I know this makes me a theological dinosaur. I get all that. But I'm crazy enough to believe that every word of God is pure. You know why I believe it? Because he said so. That's why I believe it. The words of the Lord are pure words. Notice plural, words. The words of the Lord are pure words, as tried in the furnace of earth 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. I believe every word in this story has great heavenly significance. And so it's beyond coincidence that the colt is tied by a door. Let me ask you something. Who's the door? Didn't Jesus say, I am the door? Isn't he the door of Revelation 3? Isn't he the door of the Scriptures? Isn't he the door to the sheepfold? He's the door. And so this colt is tied to a place, and what's standing right next to him? The door. Jesus Christ is there and available for the untying, the loosing of this wild colt that had never been ridden. Go with me. Yeah, let's do it. I got time. John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 7. Just so you know, I'm not messing with you here. I want you to have the verses. John chapter 10, verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. Who's the door? Well, we know who the door is. But that's not all. Mark tells us that the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met. I wonder why the Lord thought that that's necessary to inform us. Okay, fine. He's at the fork of a road, quite clearly. Amen? Okay, now, why do we need to know that? What's that got to do with anything? You know, the Lord is just being super descriptive in his geographical assessment of where this is all taking place, or why? where a fork in the road essentially is. There must be something there. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Fork of the road. You know, every human being on this planet faces a fork in the road. When it comes to a decision about Jesus Christ, you come to the fork. You can go one way, you can go the other way. It's your choice. Did you ever come to a fork in the road and couldn't quite make up your mind which way to go? Did you ever come to a fork in the road and say, Lord, I need your help here to know which way to go on this thing? I've come to several forks in life. When we returned to Colorado 11 years ago now, we chose Colorado not just because it was the land of our nativity. Lynn and I were born and raised in southern Colorado, but we came because of family issues, aging parents and so on, a lot of things. We came to Colorado, but beyond that, we were clueless. We leased a place in Pueblo West for a year. It was awful. It was awful, wasn't it, Mitch? Yeah. And lo and behold, we leased a kind of a two-story, kind of an affair thing, and Mitch and Jennifer and the kids lived upstairs, and Lynn and I lived downstairs. We said, well, we're trying to figure out what we're going to do, where we're going to go. We're going to do this. Well, lo and behold, I think we leased the place in Pueblo West that accumulated more tumbleweeds than anywhere in America. Literally, we have a picture where we couldn't even get out the front door. Couldn't get out the front door because there was a mountain of tumbleweeds blown up against that whole wreck. I said, God, deliver us. Well, we had purchased the property down here out south in Silver Spurs a few years before that, not necessarily with the vision of living on it, but it was a good investment. The land was in foreclosure. We bought it cheap. We said, let's buy it, yada-da-da-da. But we were not committed at all to coming here. We looked in Westcliff, we looked in Beulah, we looked in Rye, we looked in mountain communities, and you know what we discovered? We're poor. We say, we be poor. Yeah. So, because we be poor, we started looking a little bit more down in this direction, you see, not really knowing, understanding there was a fork in the road. And I can remember very distinctly, before we finally made the decision to start building a house out here, we said, Lord, help us to take the right fork. Help us to take the right fork. Have you ever prayed that concerning your soul? I mean, when you look at your eternal soul that's going to live forever in heaven or hell, have you ever just looked heavenward and said, oh God, help me to take the right fork? You know, it could be that, and partial answer to that prayer is why you're in this service today.
Amen.
Amen.
Helping you to get a vision of the right fork. So in Deuteronomy, in chapter 30, in verse 19, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. God didn't force them into a choice. He offered them a choice and encouraged them to make the right choice. Is that not so? That is exactly what he did. So, where two ways met. And then one more time, a little journey back to Mark in chapter 11. Let's see what else, what other little nuggets we can dig out of here. There must be two or three more for sure. Mark chapter 11. and verse 7. And they brought the colt to Jesus. They brought the colt to Jesus. And what'd they do when they brought the colt to Jesus? And cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. Now, I want you to get the picture. The picture is this wild colt that had never been ridden, the Gospels tell us. That means this critter is just as wild as a March hare, and he's an absolute picture of an unsaved individual who is in great need of redemption, and they bring him to Jesus. And they set Jesus on him. No record of crow hopping, bucking, snorting, running off, anything. No record of that. When Jesus is really in control, everything's cool. Everything's calm. Everything's wonderful when Jesus is in control. And they clothed him. Now, what's that all about? That's got to be about something. You can't just coincidentally pass by that and say, oh, well, you know, that's a nice little story. They put clothes on. And I mean, you know, really, folks, I mean, that's kind of out of the ordinary, isn't it? I mean, you folks here that have started colts, was part of the process throwing clothes on him? Maybe a saddle, maybe a blanket, but clothes? Clothes? I've put a lot of things on them. I've tied tires on them and all kinds of things, you know, but clothes? Clothes? The clothes obviously is a picture of something that is worthy of our investigation. I'm glad you asked. Go to Isaiah in chapter 61. Keep your finger in Mark. Isaiah chapter 61. You know, the Bible interprets itself, if you'll allow it to, but in order to do that, you have to read it. Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Boy, there's about three sermons in that verse right there. I can tell you that much. But we will consign ourselves to the clothing. You know what's being discussed over in Isaiah? The garment of salvation. And so, this wild colt who is in desperate need of redemption is clothed with the garment of salvation with Jesus Christ in control. When you get saved and really trust Jesus Christ, you know what you're asking him to do? Yes, you're asking him to forgive you of all your sin. You're trusting him for eternal life. You're confessing to him your sinnership. But you're also asking him to take charge of your lousy, rotten, miserable life. Just say, Lord, you take charge. Now, if you're not willing to do that, then I'm very, very, very reluctant to tell you this, but I must say your destiny is not going to be pleasant. Ask him to take charge. So the Lord is put in control of him. The Lord is put in control of him. So now, let me see. I can run this out. Go to Romans 12 with me for a minute. Romans 12. I love to hear the sound of those pages turning. I love that. I make no apology for it, folks. I'm a Bible preacher. Yep. I got books and books and books full of tear-jerking stories. And every now and then I pull one out But what's going to last as permanent resident in your soul is not the best stories I can pull out of my illustration books. What's going to last is the Word of God. The Word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, in Romans chapter 12, I hope you are familiar with these verses, but if not, let's rehearse them. Verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's reasonable. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. The Lord needs to be put in control as we submit, as we submit. You know what that round pin reasoning is all about? You know what it is. That colt has to learn, step by step, to submit. That's all. And you know, the real trainer knows it's not a harsh process. It's a gentle process. Aren't you glad the Lord's gentle with you? Amen. Aren't you glad the Lord cares enough for you to be gentle with you? So the Apostle Paul appeals to us and he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. I've said this to you before, but it certainly is worthy of repeating. The problem with a living sacrifice is that it continually wants to crawl off the altar. Yeah. Is that not so? Yeah. Yes, Lord, I'm a living sacrifice. I want to be a living sacrifice. I know you don't want me a dead sacrifice, just like you didn't want Isaac to be a dead sacrifice. And so, Lord, I'm happy to be a living sacrifice. Thank you. Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's the deal right there. I have one last point. Let's go back to our original text in Matthew 21. I've had people say to me, well, Pastor, it seems like you extract a lot more out of these passages than I see. Well, let me tell you what may be the problem. You don't spend enough time there. You don't spend enough time there. I heard a black preacher preach in Seattle, Washington. Pastored a big church up there. He used to play offensive guard for the Dallas Cowboys a long time ago. And every year, just before the Super Bowl, Rush Limbaugh would interview him and get his opinion of the Super Bowl. And all of a sudden, his name escapes me, and Paul Neller's standing back there because he knows it and he can't think of it either. See, you're just as demented as I am. That's the whole problem here. some of you may have heard that. As I understand it, that fellow's in heaven now. He went to be with the Lord. But I heard him say this, and just kind of coincidentally, I might as well throw it out. You know where I heard him say it? He was preaching at a cowboy church on a Sunday morning at a John Lyons clinic up in just outside of Seattle, horse clinic. But he said this. He said, every time I preach a text, I try to read through that text before I preach it at least 30 times. 30 times. And I thought, well, if we preachers need to read it 30 times, so do you. So do you. Isn't that right? So do you. There's a lot in these things in the Bible if we'll just slow down, kill the smartphone, turn the computer off, find a quiet place, and just slowly read it. Cogitate on it. Assimilate it. Like you're slowly chewing a piece of wonderful steak. Just labor with it for a while. Now in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 10, and when he was come unto Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? Who is this? Who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Well, the answer of the multitude was correct in as much as they knew. But he was so much more. He was so much more than just the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. The crowd's Holy Spirit assessment back in verse 9. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Well, I don't know how theologically astute this crowd was. Probably not too much. In that their leaders did greatly err not knowing the scriptures according to Jesus Christ. But I just have an inkling that the Holy Spirit put that in their mouths and put that in their hearts when they said, Hosanna to the Son of David. Why David? Why did the blind man call out and say, Thou Son of David, have mercy on me? As you assess all of the prominent personalities in the Old Testament, and you look at Moses, who was a prophet, and you look at those that were kings, there's only one man in all of the Old Testament that fulfilled the type and the picture of all three offices, prophet, priest, and king, and that was David. And so it's beyond coincidence that we read, Hosanna, thou son of David. The scriptures declare that one day Jesus Christ will sit on the throne of his father David. Boy, how this thing is synchronized and how it meshes together when you really begin to study it. Who is this man? Jerusalem cried out. The cameras were there. I mean, if you can put it in a modern day setting, CBS and NBC and CNN and NBC and Fox, they're all there. Who is this man? Hey, one day they will be there. And one day they're going to ask precisely the same question. Who is this man? And those of us, members of the heavenly army, the body of Jesus Christ, will say, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Verse 9 is a picture, not only historically, but of something yet to come. My heart aches for that day. I long for that day when the real King of Kings will be exalted to his rightful position. What position have you given him in your heart, in your life? In your destiny, in your future. You may be at a crossroad. Pick the right one. Pick the door. Pick Jesus Christ. Let's stand for prayer.